Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the confidence, assurance, strength, courage that we have because your grace took responsibility for this fallen creation, because you sent your own Son to pay the penalty. You sent him to live under the greatest adversity and hostility, to live the strictest life, to hold the highest standard, to display the greatest love, and ultimately to pay the worst penalty, the imputation of the sins of the human race. Because these men who have been promoted into your presence today were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have such great assurance with regard to their happy and joyful reunion with many who have gone before. We pray that this will be a constant challenge to us, not only to realize that we should live life in light of eternity, but also to appreciate those around us, those who are loved ones, realizing that we only have today. We ask now that you'll bless the time we spend together in our study. We pray, Father, that it will be profitable to us, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The question box sits out in the entry, and seldom is a question ever given, but I was given one tonight and specifically asked to answer it before class. Very simple question. If you can't blame God for something and you don't want to blame yourself, what do you do? Answer, go crazy. Become psychotic. That's what the world does. And that is probably one of the biggest problems for depression. Probably one of the biggest explanations for a lot of self-induced misery. You can't blame God and you don't want to blame yourself, so why not blame everybody else? There are a lot of psychotic, unstable, unhappy people, and they are this way simply because if you want to point a finger, the best place to point it is at yourself, because in reality you're the only one you can change. You can't change someone else. And to a certain extent, the things that you and I can't change around us may be bad situations and conditions, but we can't change it, so we have to accept it. However, we can always change ourselves, and no matter how tough, how difficult, how great the adversity, if you change yourself in a positive way, you're going to be better able to deal with it. So that would be my answer in that situation. You'll also be excited to know that scholars have met in San Francisco, and I stress the word scholars because these are people of a stripe other than any of us, and I do mean stripe. A group of biblical scholars has overwhelmingly agreed. Now, this has to make it true. You understand that when scholars overwhelmingly agree, it must be true. Overwhelmingly agreed that Jesus Christ never promised to return and usher in a new age and would have been appalled about becoming a cult figure in a new religion. Now, why do you laugh? These are theologians. About 100 scholars, theologians, and historians discuss the teachings of the historical Jesus. By that they mean the non-deity Jesus, non-biblical Jesus, because you see, their idea is that the Jesus in the Bible is not the historical Jesus, he's the one that the disciples built up. They discuss the teachings of the historical Jesus, which is kind of interesting because the only place those teachings are found are in the Bible. In a three-day seminar over a weekend in Sonoma, 30 miles north of San Francisco, after the discussion, 26 of the 30 scholars who voted agreed that Jesus did not promise a second coming in which he would bring a new age. Let's see, what was that? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return. Who said that? Well, the scholars say the gospel writers and later followers of Jesus are the ones who predicted the second coming. And there does seem to be a powerful evidence in the gospels that Jesus thought the kingdom of God was near. He must have been mistaken, of course. There's not much else in here worth reading, but then there was never anything in here worth reading to begin with. Oh, it does add the very last sentence. A fundamentalist pastor, and you must understand that fundamentalist is in distinction to scholar. A fundamentalist pastor who attended the meeting called the seminar stance heretical. That's the last sentence. All the rest of this is, that's the only sentence worth reading, really. But I just thought you'd be interested in case you wanted to follow the scholars. All right, let's get a little bit of review from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. There's a very interesting contrast between Jeremiah 2, 20 through 24, which we looked at last week, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. In the Jeremiah passage, you have analogies of reversionism. Reversion is illustrated three ways. Number one, by the harlot. Number two, by the female dromedary. And number three, by the wild she-ass. And these illustrations are used primarily to emphasize instability and implacability. The point being that when the Word of God is rejected, the person says no to the Word, they're going to develop a vacuum in their soul. From that vacuum is going to come instability. The instability is really the result of a frantic search for happiness. Since only God and His plan and His Word can satisfy the soul, if you reject the solution, you're going to find a pseudo-solution. And so this person begins a frantic search for happiness, which is always very unstable. From the instability then comes implacability, because as the soul is destroyed, the person is able to find less and less satisfaction, even in the things that seem to help for a while. And so these illustrations are pictures of these three conditions: the vacuum, the instability, and the implacability. We have to recognize, first of all, that Jeremiah's challenge to the nation of Judah in the 7th century B.C. was to get the people to just listen to the Word of God. That was the great challenge. Repeatedly, he stressed that receiving the Word of God, receiving it by faith and applying it, was the beginning of recovery, and the nation was in great need of recovery. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that the just shall live by faith. But if the just, and remember that the word just or righteous, takes us back to the cross and reminds us that on the cross all our sins were poured out on Jesus Christ. God the Father took the print out or the readout of all of the sins of all human history. His omniscience, of course, knows every sin that will ever be committed, mental, verbal, or overt. Poured those sins out on the person of Jesus Christ so that the believing sinner who doesn't try to work for salvation, doesn't try to earn salvation, simply believes what God has said about His Son. God says that His Son is sinless and perfect. God said that His Son is an acceptable sacrifice for sins. God said that His Son is the only sacrifice required, and that believing in Him results in the benefits of His sacrifice. So now God is able to take the righteousness of His own Son and pour out that righteousness on the believing sinner. By this, the person becomes righteous or just. From the point of salvation, the just shall live by faith. And if the just are to live by faith, how do they come by the faith they live by? The answer is very simple. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The reason why Christians are called in the New Testament disciples is because disciple comes from the word monthano. And monthano is a word that means a student. And it means that you live a life of study. And this is why in the invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, this is what He said: "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," that is the unbeliever, "and I will give you rest." Rest here is a gift. The rest is peace with God. This is the inner rest of assurance and confidence that you have eternal life. The rest that's given at the point that you come to Jesus Christ and respond to the invitation is the assurance that when you die, you're going to be in the presence of God. We've had two deaths close to us as a congregation today. These men believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have rest. They are in their rest. They rest from their labors. They rest from their trials. They rest from their sorrows. But you see, we can share in that rest because we know that they're with the Lord and we know that they have perfect conditions. However, the invitation is twofold. Not just come unto me and receive the gift of rest, but, part two, take my yoke on you, zugon. And that is a yoke of study. The word yoke was used in the ancient word for in the ancient world for a school or a discipline. You entered a specific school and you took on yourself the yoke of that school. When you entered into a discipline, you took on yourself the yoke of that discipline. And that's why, whether you look at it from the standpoint of disciple or whether you look at it from the standpoint of the yoke of study, the life from here forward is study, study, study. And so Jesus says, take my yoke on you, my school, my discipline, and learn from me. Learn equals what? Study. What do you study? Obviously, the Word of God. And he says, you will find rest for your souls. This rest you already have. But here's the problem. This rest is a spiritual and an eternal rest. This rest is a temporal and a moment-by-moment rest. It's a physical rest in time. So here's the point that I'm trying to make to you. It's possible to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal rest because you know when you die, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Or, even in reversionism, to begin doubting whether you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. The point is, it doesn't make any difference. You still have the rest you received as a gift. It's yours. It's given to you. It's imputed to you by God. Nothing is ever going to change it. And when you die, you're going to enter that rest, and those that know you're a believer are going to rest in the knowledge that you're in the presence of the Lord. That rest is yours the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. But if as a believer you do not enter a lifetime of study, you will never know inner peace, inner joy, and inner tranquility. The rest that results from study is illustrated in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension shall guard or garrison your hearts and your souls in Christ Jesus. So, the point that I'm simply making is this. There is no rest in reversionism, but there is rest in the study of the Word. That's why we study the Bible the way we do. That's why we don't have 15-minute sermonettes. That's why we don't cater to people who can't concentrate. That's why we are not designed to meet the whims of people who just want a few nice words that'll carry them and give them a lift after a hard week. It's a life of study, and it takes burying the face in the book and really getting into the Word. So coming now to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we left off in this section last time. Remember again that what we have here is just the opposite of Jeremiah 2, 20 through 24. Jeremiah 2, 20 and 20 through 24 shows the emptiness of reversionism. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 shows the fullness of the life of a student of the Word of God. In verse 20 he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. He's of course contrasting this with verses 17 through 19, which show the stages of reversionism. It might be helpful for us to just give those stages of reversionism so that we can show the contrast. Remember that the book of Jeremiah is a book of reversionism. In the book of Jeremiah, it tells you what happens if you don't follow the guidelines. It's like buying a new car or something, and the way they are now, you can't find the latch to get out the door. You can't figure out how to roll the windows up and down. You've got this thing that looks like the cockpit of a F-14, and you're trying to figure out how does this thing work. So what do? You take out the manual. And you try to figure out what the maker had in mind. And of course, while you're doing this, you're asking yourself, what in the world did this maker have in mind? Whatever happened to the old cars that simply had a door lock that you could pull up and down instead of a gadget or a button that breaks down? They designed these cars, by the way, to break down after the warranty. I mean, as soon as that warranty's up, the next day something's going to break down. And they're designed that way. But I'm always amazed. One thing that will never break down. I'm convinced that when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, I can't say at the end of the millennium because the earth's going to be cleaned up, but if there were junkyards at the end of the millennium and you could find a rusted out car and put a battery in it and turn the key, I'll guarantee you one thing that would work, and that is the buzzer that tells you that you're supposed to put your seatbelt on. Those things never wear out. I mean, they last forever. I have seen cars literally driven into the ground. The doors no longer open. The people are climbing in and out the windows. There's no tread left. The tires are just holding the air by the guy's imagination. Nothing works. The lights don't work. You have to kick the thing to get it started. It's what they call a Kickstarter. But I'll guarantee you one thing. When you get in and turn the key, it'll go... Rah! I always have the strongest sensation. You know, we all subdue and suppress these things that are really in us. The strongest sensation that I ever have when I get into a car and that thing starts is I wish I just had a shotgun to blow the dash apart. My point is this, and I know you don't think I have a point. You think I'm just venting my spleen on cars, and you're partly right. My point is, you look at what the Maker has to say. You figure out what the Maker had in mind. They know why they did things. The only problem is their plan is not completely impartial. It's designed to make money. God isn't making any money. His plan is designed totally for you and I. What is reversionism? Reversionism is that condition of the soul from a person who believes in Jesus Christ and starts to grow and then rejects the one thing they have for life, and that is the Word of God. And they start living in a pursuit of success. They live in a pursuit of happiness. They live in a pursuit for possessions. They let everything else in the world distract them from the one thing God said in Matthew 6:33 is the only thing that matters. It's also declared in Matthew 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. But the only way that can be done is to make the number one priority in our life the thing that's the number one priority in God's mind, and that is the book that you hold in your lap, the Word of God. So when a person rejects the Word of God, they begin a path of decline. And I'm just quickly going to run through it, verse 17 and following. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the heathen or the Gentiles walk. Step number one is negative volition to the Word of God. When a believer acts like an unbeliever, has the same attitude to the Word of God an unbeliever has, he is beginning the process. The most dangerous thing, believer, you can ever do in your life is turn your back on the Word of God. Secondly, they walk in the futility of their mind. The word mataiotes in the Greek means that there is a vacuum in their soul. That's what the word mataiotes means. They're empty. Being darkened in their understanding. Now, once you reject the Word of God, what light you have, great or little, is going to also be destroyed, and so you have the blackout of the soul. The soul becomes dark. The word darkened in their mind or understanding is the Greek word skotia, which means spiritual blackness. Now, this is all a process. Then he says, excluded from the life of God. The fourth stage is there is a growing alienation from God. This is where the person, even though they're a believer, feels like God has left them. You know what the problem is? God didn't leave them, they left Him. And they begin to realize it's like a warning along the way that the most important thing is missing, but they have an alienation from God. And then it says the next step is because of the ignorance that's in them, that is, the alienation comes because of ignorance. In other words, the whole reason they're alienated from God is because, right here, they turn their back on the Word. And the only way to be in touch with God, the only way to maintain contact with God, is through the conversation called the Christian way of life. And the reason I call it a conversation, He speaks to us through the Word, we speak to Him by response to the Word and by prayer. So the next step is because of the hardness of their heart. I call this scar tissue of the soul. Paul calls it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the searing of the conscience as with a hot iron. In other words, it's a deadening process. It's a hardening process of the soul. And they, having become callous, in other words, when this scarring comes to its complete end, when it has fully accomplished what it's doing, have given themselves over to sensuality. This is what we often call worldliness. But you have to understand that the words to give over in the Greek mean literally to betray yourself. It is a self-betrayal. And worldliness is not just the person who's out drinking and chasing. Worldliness can be very respectable in the eyes of society. A person who is worldly may be a person who's very successful, but they're completely out of the will of God. They may be a person looked at as a pillar in the community, but they are completely outside the will of God. They may even be a very moral person, and this is where most churches totally miss the concept of worldliness, because their idea is that worldliness only involves immorality. That's not the case at all. Worldliness, or what's called here sensuality, simply means that the five senses are more important to you than the soul and the spirit. Taste, touch, sight, sound. I mean, you surround yourself with things that pander and things that cater to the sensory perception rather than to the spiritual perception. It's what you eat. It's what you taste. It's what you touch. It's what you hear. It's where you go. All of these things, which are on a horizontal plane, but not one of them on a vertical plane. So they have betrayed themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The word greediness is pleonexia in the Greek language, and it means implacability. To be implacable simply means that you are unable to satisfy yourself. Implacable. And you see, everything the world has to offer comes on the basis of diminishing return. In other words, it thrills for a while and then it fades. So you have to do something more, and you seem like you kind of regain the thrill, not really quite, and then pretty soon that fades, so you have to do more. You have to find something a little bit more exciting, more thrilling, whatever. It's just like drug addiction. You smoke a joint, you get high. But after a while, that high is not high enough, so you want something else. So you go to coke. And for a while, you're doing that, and you get a high. But then after a while, that's not enough. And so you go to something more and more bizarre. And any kind of addiction, regardless of what kind it is, it could be, like with King Solomon, it could be possessions. And you get a nice car that you've always wanted, and that's wonderful, and you're thrilled with it. But after you've had it for a little while, it just doesn't seem to satisfy like it did in the beginning. And that frustrates you. And so you decide what you really need are two of them. So you buy two. And then you decide that collecting is really where happiness is at. So you get involved in collecting. You collect fine china. And then an earthquake comes along and it all shatters and your hopes and happiness all goes down the tubes. The point is, there is no happiness apart from the Word of God. Now here's the great thing, and this is what I want you to see. This is the wrong path. And what Paul is saying, what Jeremiah is saying, what Solomon tried to say is this is the wrong path. Anytime anything leads you away from the Word of God, the path is going to be the same path. It's always going to follow this process, and if you go far enough, you can end up dying the sin unto death, because basically God looks at you and says, you're still my child, and I still love you, and you're so miserable, you're going through hell on earth, I'm going to bring you home to heaven, just get you out of that mess that you've created, and I'm just going to call you home. And He just removes you from the earth, and He does that because, number one, there's no chance of you ever turning around, you've so destroyed your soul, and number two, it's the most gracious thing He can do for you. But this is not the way to live. The way to live is given in verse 20, and he says, you did not learn Christ in this way, and the word to learn is, interestingly, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, Manthano. That's the word I showed you earlier for disciple. Now remember, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there are very few students left in the world today. You know, one thing I learned, probably because I was raised under such harsh leadership and authority, if you want to do something and you want to do it well, you know how to do it? It's very simple. Find somebody that's good at it and get under them. And if you get under someone who's good at what you would like to do and you keep your mouth shut and you keep your ears open and you're willing to accept authority, you know what will happen? You will become like your teacher. You will learn. You will advance. But there are very few people that have the student mentality, because to become a student, you have to have the basic attitude of humility. You don't go to someone to sit under them without requirements, without setting certain guidelines. Everyone would like to be taught, but you know what they want to be taught? They want to come and say, I want to be a student, providing this, 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 and this fall in line. It doesn't work that way in life. I've had people that have come to me. You know, it's amazing to me. In nearly 20 years of teaching the Bible, I've had very few people who ever really came to me and said, I want to be a real student. Now, I realize that most of you are students above and beyond what most people ever think of, because if you show up here four times in a week, you get more teaching than most Christians have had in their lifetime. And that's the way it ought to be. But you know what? To me, four times a week is just the beginning. You study at home. You study with your family. There are a lot of things that you can do in addition, and things that have to be done. You have to get involved in service. But I kind of like the way they do it in martial arts schools. They have an exact reflection, at least if it's a good school, they have an exact reflection of the ancient Eastern concept of a student teacher. You know why? When you walk in, if you walk in with anything other than the attitude, I don't know anything. Now, everybody is an expert. All you have to do is bring a subject up, and you'll find that everyone's an expert. I've talked with people because of various things that I have begun to learn about, and you bring up the subject, and all of a sudden, everybody's an expert, but nobody has the answers. I had to, unfortunately, with the sheriff's department, sit with a family for an hour today. And they had called me over because they wanted answers. And in an hour, with three ladies there and a couple of guys, I couldn't get a word in edgewise. I mean, they wanted me to give them answers, but they weren't interested in answers. They all had answers. The only problem is none of them were working. When you walk into a school to learn, if you come in with the attitude, I don't know anything, or if I think I know anything, I'm going to set it aside because I'm here to learn. You're going to be a good student, and you're going to go a long ways. But when you walk in to a school and you say, I want to learn, but first I want to show you what I know, well, you're probably not going to get along very well. Because when you decide you want to show them what you know, they'll show you what they know. And usually it's not very pleasant. How did this work in the ancient world? All of this is just to explain this word. I'll show you how it worked. You may remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of His ministry, did several things first. I mean, you have the birth of Christ, and then what happens? Next time He shows up, you see Him as an infant, you see Him up to a couple of years old, you see Him at the age of 12 in the temple, and then nothing about Him until He shows up on the scene. First act of His life. The first step, by the way, of being like Him. He came in humility. Here's John the baptizer. People are coming to Him to be baptized. They're being baptized in anticipation of the cleansing of the Messiah, the fact that the King is near, the kingdom of God is at hand, and they're coming and they're being baptized and they're saying, we are sinners and we need to be cleansed. That's why they called it the baptism of repentance. And lo and behold, what happens? The King came. But you know why the King came? The King came to be baptized. Can you imagine and understand why John the baptizer would look at Him and almost be aghast and say, I can't baptize you. You're the one I'm baptizing everybody else for. And Jesus Christ looked at him and said, look, all greatness begins with humility. What do you think he meant when he said, allow it to be so? In other words, don't buck me. Don't tell me what you know. Listen to what I know. That's basically what he was saying. Permit it now. That's a command. That's imperative. Permit it to be so now, so that it'll fulfill all righteousness. Why? What was righteousness? The plan of God. How do you begin the plan of God? Humility. Jesus Christ said, look, I know what I'm doing. You don't have the vaguest idea what I'm doing. I'm the authority. You're not. Would you just please obey? And John said, oh, yes, sir. Well, I guess we can, you know, do this. And he did. So he starts with the humility of identifying himself with that sinful nation in the baptism of John. Next step, he went out into the wilderness. You know what he did? For 40 days, he proved that he was in charge. He didn't even ask anyone to follow him until he proved that it worked. And he went 40 days without food, and after 40 days out in the wilderness, and he was hounded by the demons of hell, and he was tempted by the devil, and he was victorious by one thing. You know what it was? Well, actually two. The Spirit took him up into the wilderness, and the Word of God sustained him there. And he came walking back out of that wilderness, and you might remember then that he began to walk and come to people and say, follow me. What you may not know is that in the ancient world, those were the words that a rabbi used to call a student. You know why that rabbi called that student? Because he wanted that particular person to learn what he had to teach. Now, if a rabbi came to you and said, follow me, you could follow or not follow. You might remember the story of Elijah. When God said that Elijah would anoint a prophet in his place, you remember how he came by the farm of Elisha. And Elisha was a good farm boy, and he was out there plowing with his John Deere oxen. You know what Elijah did? This is so typical of how Jesus Christ did it. Elijah walked by, took his mantle, which you remember was the symbol of the office of the prophet, and he simply threw the mantle on Elisha, didn't say a word, and walked on by. And Elisha came bringing the mantle, and he knew that he had been called, and it says that he killed his oxen, he burned his plow, he made a feast for everybody, he left everybody happy, but he left for good. He never looked back, he never turned back, he left. You know why? What he had been called to was a privilege, but you see, if you didn't understand the privilege, you didn't follow the call. So Elisha left, permanent. He made a total break. He said, that's gone, this is my life, and Elisha served Elijah like a slave. You'll also remember that after the Lord went around hand-picking his disciples, there were others that came to him. Now all of a sudden, it's like a fad. The ones he called when he was not famous, not recognized, nobody knew anything about him, but he looked in their eye and they saw something they'd always been looking for. And when he said, follow me, and you remember James and John, and they had a fishing venture, and they're all there, they were the sons of Zebedee, with Peter and Andrew, and he walked along the sea and he looked at them, and he said, follow me, and Zebedee, their father, he would have been thunder because they were sons of thunder, and you can just imagine this guy bellowing, James and John, get back to your nets. Sorry, Dad. Gone forever. And they followed. But then what happened? After he had picked the 12 that he wanted to pick, and he began teaching them, and every single time they tried to tell him what they knew, what happened? He came down on them hard. Every time. Peter always wanted the Lord to know how much he knew. And every time Peter came to him and started arguing with him, the Lord came down on him real hard. Why? He called Peter. Peter didn't call him. You remember what he said to the disciples? You have not chosen me. I chose you. That's how it worked. Now, when the multitudes start collecting around him, guess what happened? Everybody wanted to be a disciple. So people started coming to me and they said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And he said, bull hockey. You don't remember that? That's in the Revised Cunningham Version. I'll follow you anywhere. And to one he'd say, the birds have nests, foxes have holes, I don't have any place. And the guy said, well, now on second thought. Others came to him, In fact, did all of those that he called to follow him follow? Absolutely not. You remember some? He said to one, follow me. The guy said, first let me bury my father. He said, forget it. You had one chance. Now, you may make a lot of mistakes after you chose to follow, but you had that one chance when he said, you come now. If you didn't come, he said, that's it. Now maybe you understand what he means here when he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, you did not become a student this way. This is not how you learned Christ. Somewhere along the line, God the Holy Spirit, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit came to you one day and he said, you follow me. All the Spirit does is speak the words of Christ. That's all. Christ left in a glorified body. The Spirit of God came to take his place and witness of him, and the Spirit of God came and said, you follow. And somewhere along the line, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you said, yes, I will. Now, how did you learn Christ if not the way of reversionism? Here's what Paul is trying to say. Did you learn Christ through the process of verses 17 through 19? I mean, did you come, as a believer here tonight, did you come and find Jesus Christ by walking as the heathen, by a vacuum in your soul, by a wild pursuit, frantic search for happiness? No, you didn't learn him that way. You learned him a totally different way. In fact, you know how you learned him? All the things, and I'm just going to put it all under the title things, all the things in verses 17 through 19 were the very things that were keeping you from him. And somewhere along the line, someone came along and whatever words they used or however they put it across to you convinced you that this would never work, it would never be enough, and therefore you turned and you looked at the person of Jesus Christ and you exercise faith. That's how you learn Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him, the if here is a first-class condition. Remember that you can say if in the Bible four ways. There are four class conditions of if. Four ifs in the Bible. The first class condition means if and it's true. That's what you have here. He's talking to believers. He's saying, if indeed you have heard him. Now, to hear him means that when the Spirit of God convicted you, you responded and became a believer. So it's true if you're here as a believer. If you're not, the second class condition would be used, and that means if and it's not true. The third class condition is a maybe. Maybe it is and maybe it isn't, I don't know. In this case, Paul did know. The fourth class condition means I wish that it were true, but unfortunately, it's not. You remember that Satan used the first one with Christ in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And what he's saying is you are the Son of God and you can. Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee used second class condition. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And he said, if he were a prophet, but I don't think he is. The third class condition is used all over in Scripture. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. And the fourth class is very rare. It's only used twice. Peter uses it a couple of times. If you have heard him, and you have, and been taught in him, Paul knew they had. Why? He was their teacher. Just as truth is in Jesus. Now, why all the emphasis on the person? For the very simple reason that in his earthly life, he illustrated every truth that's found in the New Testament. There is no principle, there's no promise, there is no truth found in the New Testament that is not exemplified in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of the epistles that we study, from Romans to Revelation, are all designed to point to one thing, and that is that you and I will be conformed to that earthly life, to learn Him, not to learn a doctrine per se, not to learn a principle per se, not to learn some system, but to learn about a person. Now, how does that happen? How in the world are people as sinful as you and I are going to learn that person? Because we're going to have problems. The problems we're going to have are going to be problems called entangling sins. They're going to be problems of trends of our sin nature. And each and every one of us have areas with which we struggle. These fall into three different patterns or three categories. Mental struggles. You ever battle with the things you think? Gosh, I shouldn't have thought that, but you did. The second is the area of the tongue. Why did I say that? Or sometimes, why didn't I say that? And the third is overt action. I know I shouldn't do it. Like the little guy in the cartoons when I was a kid, if I do it, I get a whipping. You remember Sylvester the cat and Tweety Bird? You never watched those? Tweety Bird was always saying, if I do it, I get a whipping. I do it, you know? It's where I got my basic philosophy in the early part of my life, and I got a lot of whippings. And every time I got one, I wondered, why won't I ever learn? 5 minutes after it was over, my mind was turning again. The solution is very simple. Verse 22, that in reference to the former manner of life. Now, the former manner of life refers to your entire life prior to salvation. That in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Laying aside is the verb apotithemi. A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Apotithemi. Apotithemi. Now that I've totally botched that up, you couldn't read that if you had to, but most of you couldn't read it anyway. Tithemi means to set or to place. Apo is the preposition of ultimate source, away from. And therefore what he's saying is to set aside, to lay aside, to set away from yourself your old manner of life. The old self is a reference to the source of that problem, which is your own sin nature. The old sin nature has four basic areas. It has an area of weakness, and that produces sins, mental, verbal, and overt. It has an area of strength, and that produces human good. Any unbeliever can do good things. Unbelievers can even be moral, but they'll never go to heaven. Why? Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You have an area of lust in the sin nature. Power lust, money lust, approbation lust, possession lust, sex lust, whatever. We all have lust. We also have trends. And the two primary trends are, number one, the trend to asceticism, which is giving up things. This is the legalistic trend. The other is the trend to antinomianism, and that is the trend of lawlessness. There's the sin nature. And that's what he means by the old self. Your weakness, not mine. Your strength, not mine. Your lust, your trends, not mine. You have to deal with your former manner of life, your old self, and you have to set it aside. How do you do that? The setting aside relates to confession. When we sin, we fall from the ideal of fellowship with God. That sin is an expression of an inner working power, an inner working principle, the sin nature. The sin is not the main problem, the sin nature is. And therefore, the principle of 1 John 1:9 comes into play. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're restored to fellowship. This is what He means when He says, lay aside. The word apotithemi is used for the taking off of a coat. Take it off, you lay it aside. Why? You were out working. In the process of working, if you grew up on a farm, you would know what this is like. You can get a lot of things on you in a farm. Most of them don't smell good. So when you come in, you don't go off to do whatever business you have the rest of the day. You lay aside the garment. When something defiles your life, what do? You simply lay it aside by confessing it and receiving the cleansing. That you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit or deception. Lust is always deceptive. It always promises more than it gives. Now notice verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed is from anah. Naomi. Ana Naomi. Ana Naomi is a word that means to make new or fresh. It means to refresh. It means to revive. And this is what happens. When you lay aside one thing, you immediately have to replace it with something else. None of us work in a vacuum. All of us are designed to have something filling the mind, the soul, the conscience, everything. So therefore, being renewed, the present passive infinitive indicates that this is the means to achieving the plan of God and the purpose of God, and therefore you are renewing and being renewed in the inner man. He says here that you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. The word spirit is an adjective. It can be translated breathing, and so the breathing process is in order. Here it is. The soul with its five parts, volition, mind, conscience, self-conscience, and emotion. Into the mind comes the Word of God. This is inhale. From the conscience, you develop norms and standards, a frame of reference, a vocabulary for life, a viewpoint toward life, and you apply the things you truly believe. The word to believe is from the Anglo-Saxon to live by. And therefore, what do we really believe? We really believe that which we live by, that which we carry out. The word comes in, that's inhale. The word goes out, that's exhale. You have to breathe. Now, I don't know how long you could get by not breathing. As many people as there are in here tonight, as humid as it is outside, I don't know about you, but it's getting hard to breathe in here. It's hot. Okay. Try breathing in and not breathing out. Let's see how long you can hold your breath. You know what? That's what you do every time you turn your back on the Word of God. Every time you think you can live without it, you're going, and then you wonder why you're staggering in life. And then pretty soon you hyperventilate. You know what happens in hyperventilation? People start going, they can't get enough air. You know the reason? Because they won't relax and breathe. They're taking oxygen in about this far. You can't survive that way. And you just kind of have to slap them and settle them down and say, look, would you just settle down and breathe? Oh, man, I'm glad you did that. But what happens? People go out there in life and they get hit by a tragedy. Little child gets killed. You know, they get in a car wreck. They're severely injured. And then what happens? They haven't been to class forever. You know what they start doing? Oh, God. Somebody give me a Bible. And all of a sudden, they want everything. You know what? I frustrate people like that because I'm very honest with them. You can't get what you need right now. It's too late. And I hate to have to tell people that way because I know that they could have had answers. It's always so magnificent for me to see Christians who understand what life is all about, and they go through the deaths, and they go through the tragedies, and they go through the disasters, and they go through the pain and the sorrow, and they go through it with stability, and they go through it with poise, and they go through it with confidence. You know why? Because they've been breathing. They've been studying the Word. They know why these things happen. They understand that it has a purpose. They realize that God's in control. They know that Jesus Christ controls history. And so you look at them, and they're just poised. And sure they hurt. Sure they have sorrow. Great thing of it is it doesn't break them. And you don't see them panting and you don't see them hyperventilating. You just see them back in Bible class. You see them studying the Word. And they just keep right on growing stronger and stronger. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Now as you study the Word of God in a cleansed condition, laying aside by confessing your sins, that's why we always take a moment of silent prayer so that you can lay aside what we do every class is what you have here in verses 20 through 24. You learn Christ. How? You hear about Him. How? You're taught. Notice that? And then we do it by laying aside the old self, being renewed in the breathing, the spirit of our mind. Verse 24, put on the new self. Putting on here is enduo. E-N-D-U-O. Amazingly, you know what it means? It means to put on a clean garment.
You took off the dirty garment, you put on a clean garment. How many of you, be honest with me, because I know a lot of people really like to work at their Christianity. How many of you, when you go out, and some of you guys may work on cars, I'm glad someone does because the rest of us like to drive them, you get oil all over your shirt. Or you may be one of the ladies, and this happened on Monday night, one of the ladies was in there working away, fixing food for all these ravenous teenagers that come piling in on Monday night and got chocolate all over her blouse. Now, when you get a mess on yourself, how many of you stand there and say, I can't believe I did that? Why did I do that? I just don't know what I'm going to do. Or isn't it easier to just go change? Take it off, put something else on. God designed a Christian way of life so that when you sin, when you fall flat on your face, standing there and saying, I can't believe that I did that. I mean, what have you done? You've made a mess. I can't believe I have a stain. Look at it. And then some Christians want to tell it all, you know. And that's like standing up and saying, I can't believe I did this, but I want all of you to see what I've done. Look at what I've done. By the way, any business that tells you to go and confess your sins to other people is nuts. My sins are between me and God, and I want to keep them that way. Now, I don't want to get them on the loudspeaker. And I certainly don't want to hear about yours because I may get some new ideas, and I certainly don't need that. Say, you know, that blotch that you have on you looks better than the blotch I have on me. I kind of like the way you make a mess of yourself. I think I'll try that. How did you do that? Well, you just take this bowl and this spoon, you just kind of... I think I'll try that. That's a new twist on making a mess. No, what do? You do the most logical thing. When you get your hands dirty, what do? You take soap and water and you apply it and you wash them off. Listen, the spiritual life is the same thing. Now, obviously, the goal in life is not to go out and purposely make a mess. That's what children do. That's also what young Christians do. I mean, as kids, we used to find the worst mud hole we can find, and we like to paint ourselves all over. I mean, we'd put mud all over our face, and then we'd talk funny like, show enough, bud, you know, stuff like that. I mean, we're just being kids, you know. Kids are too young to have any racial problem. They're just being funny. So here you are. You're all covered with mud. And we'd come walking in the house, and we'd say, look, you know. My mom would faint. But it doesn't do any good to say, I can't believe it. I'm covered with mud. I didn't think that mud hole would do that to me. No, you just take water and soap. If you're that bad, preferably outside. You wash it off. God designed the spiritual life so that when you fall flat on your face, it's not going to do you any good to stand outside the shower room agonizing over what a terrible mess, looking at yourself in the mirror, checking yourself from every angle. Look what I've done. No, just would you please just get in the shower. I have so many people that come into my office and I wish I could tell them, would you please just get in the shower? Stop admiring the mess. Stop agonizing over the mess. Stop telling everybody the mess and just get in the shower. Confess it, forget it, and move on. Because once you have cleansed yourself through confession, laid aside, when you confess it, what are you saying? I don't like this. I want to get it off. Good. Take it off. Through the renewing of the mind, you get back into the study of the Word of God, and then you begin to put on the new self. You take a new shirt, you put it on. You take a new cloak, you put it on. You take a new set of values, a new standard of life, a new goal that you're shooting for, new priorities, and you put on the new self. The new self, of course, refers to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the new creature is what God designed you to be as a reflection of Jesus Christ. So therefore, this is going to express itself, show itself, through the renewing of the mind, through study, you're going to put on the new self. which in the likeness of God has been created. Now, let me just point out one thing. The word new occurs twice in this passage, and it's different words. The word renewing the mind is from ananeomai. And this word neos means new in time, and that means fresh, recent. The word used here is kainos, and it means new in quality. You see, when you change your lifestyle from one that is bad to one that is good, that's new in time. That's fresh. That's recent. That's a recent change. But when you're being renewed in the new self, the emphasis here is the newness of quality, because this is the quality of a new creation. This is the quality of the imputed righteousness of God, and therefore you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The righteousness here is a reference to your dealing on a horizontal plane. Righteousness to others. Holiness to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the cross tried to illustrate. The reason that it's taller than it is wide is because you have to solve the vertical problem before you can solve the horizontal. It all leads to the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. The word to imitate is, in the Greek, mimic. To imitate. Mimetes. Now, how are you going to imitate God? This is the thing I want to leave you with. How are you going to imitate God? How does a child imitate a parent? By watching. How are you going to watch God? You ever watch God? You ever seen? Say, how in the world can I watch God? If I can't see Him, how can I imitate Him? Answer, you can't. So therefore, what did God do? He made Himself visible. He became a man. And that's why you learn about God as you learn about Christ, and you observe His life, you study His life. Whether it's by the study of the Gospels that shows the life, or whether it's by the study of the epistles that deal with the principles, but always remember something, the principles relate to the person. Don't separate the principles, don't separate the promises from the person. They always relate to the person of Jesus Christ. For you and I to imitate Him, we're going to have to see Him reflected through the Word. That leads us to the point of the hearing of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We'll take it up tomorrow night, and it will lead us back into the book of Jeremiah. Let's pray. I'll see you then. Father, once again, we're thankful for the opportunity of studying your word. We ask that you'll bless it. We pray also, Father, for continued strength, comfort, and assurance to the families of these men who have been promoted into your presence. I pray that you'll give them a grasp and a sense of understanding the tremendous celebration that must be going on for these men at this time. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We count it a great privilege to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Bless the things we've learned to our understanding and application. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.